All right, Romans chapter 6 in the Word of God tonight. Romans chapter 6. I was blessed by that prayer meeting tonight, and glad so many joined and were a part of it. You know, that was a real prayer meeting, and there was heart cry, and there was reality. And I'm going to tell you, when there's a real prayer meeting, God has stirred and God has heard. And that's a wonderful thing. I hope when it comes to prayer meetings that we all have a heart to run to them. I'll be honest with you, in my earlier years, I didn't have that heart. but God had to stir me. And when he showed me the power of a real prayer meeting, that changed everything. And so I was blessed by that tonight. Trust you've had a good afternoon today. And let me just mention a few items there at the table in the back lobby. And as Pastor mentioned, I'm sorry, my wife and son will have to be leaving tomorrow. But you can still hear my wife through the recording. So here we go. she's got a couple of recordings there on the table, a couple of vocal recordings and one piano recording. There is a vocal recording entitled Christ Lives in Me. This is vocal solo. It's beautifully orchestrated. And this is really revival truth. And the very essence of the truth that we're going to look at tonight, accessing Jesus who lives in us, is that title song. That is revival truth. There's the truth. There's a song here called Trust Him. It came out of some of the big conferences 100 years ago over in England where they were dealing with the difference between flesh and spirit. In fact, very much the emphasis of what we're going to deal with this week. And we found an old hymnal over there that was used in those times. And my wife found some words written by Lucy Bennett called Trust Him, dealing with faith. And she put that to music. That's on here. And some of the songs that my wife and I have written, like The Wind of the Spirit and Knowing Christ, are on this recording. So that one is available. There's another one called The Presence of the Lord. And this is, again, vocal solo. And instead of full-blown orchestration, this is more of a meditative sound, like cello and piano, piano and flute and things of that nature. But all of these are heart cries for revival. Songs like, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. You know, that yearning. Breathe on me, breath of God. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. And it moves from personal revival heart cry then to corporate revival heart cry. And then there's a recording, a piano recording, entitled What a Savior, What a Friend. And since this is just instrumental, it's piano, my wife is playing some arrangements that she's done of a number of well-known hymns and gospel songs, since there's no vocal line, so that hopefully you can think of the words and be blessed by the message as you hear the musical rendition songs like 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus and many others. And then tonight I'll mention one of the many books that are on the table. This one is entitled The Wind of the Spirit in Personal and Corporate Revival. God launched me on a revival journey back in 1992-93. It was an awakening to the futility of the flesh and the necessity of the spirit. And that was just the beginning. It was just a bud, as it were. But it was a directional change. And so I became a reader. I hadn't been a reader up until that point, and I began to read books on the spirit-filled life. And a number of these authors, like A.T. Pearson and A.J. Gordon and Andrew Murray and F.B. Meyer and others, they kept mentioning the importance of John 14, 15, and 16 and chapters like that. I was also very interested in Acts 1 and 2 because of the great outpouring of the Spirit there and wondered how that fits in our day and so forth. And so God burdened me coming into 1999, January 99, to study those chapters. And so for a period of weeks, turning into months, I read those five chapters repeatedly. And to be honest with you, after a month or so of that, I thought, I don't get it. I just don't get it. And I remember praying, Lord, if you don't open my eyes, I'm going to get passed by. All these authors are saying the truth that's in these chapters is so important, and I don't get it. And continued on, I think it was in March, somewhere in America, we pulled into a church, plugged my fifth wheel into the church and all that got set up, and I sat down in my rocking chair, and I was looking at Acts 1 and 2, and the Spirit of God began to illumine. And I'm going to tell you, it was amazing, and that spread to John 14, 15, and 16, and over the next weeks and months, John 6, then Galatians 2, then Romans 6, 7, and 8. In other words, it's like a three-month period of time where it's just like it exploded, like a nuclear bomb. And, oh, wow. You know, I used to hear in college and so on, these preachers and professors say, you know, the Word of God is inexhaustible. And I would kind of scratch my head, you know, say, well, you know, how can that be? Because, you know, I've already memorized my chapter content. Well, when God began to open my eyes and peel back so many layers, the sense of inexhaustibleness just became very real as you realize, wow, this is amazing. And so what I've written in this book is really an introduction to life in the Spirit, and it's what came out of that 1999 time. And this was originally published in 2003. It's been out of a print the last couple of years. It was just brought back into a print this summer, and so that's available on the table. If you have any questions, feel free to let me know on the recordings. By the way, they're available individually, or there's a significant savings if you get any three. Well, tonight we're looking at Romans 6, 7, and 8. Did everyone get a booklet that wants one? And if you did not, would you raise your hand and maybe somebody can get one to you? Do we have any more left? Does anybody still need the booklet on the gospel to the saints, the crucified life here for Romans 6, 7, and 8? All right, I think we've got that taken care of. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 6. And hope you're ready to dive into the Word of God tonight. Wasn't the song service a blessing tonight? You know, we're going to see the power of the cross right in this text tonight in a way that I trust will be refreshing to us and perhaps illuminating. It's the power of the cross, not just for justification, but also for sanctification. How does that work? And so that's what we want to dive into tonight. And have here in the beginning of your booklet there's an overview of what we're going to be dealing with in Romans 6, 7, and 8. We're going to be dealing with the provision for new living, which is in a new relationship. We're going to see the foundation for that tonight from the first 14 verses of chapter 6. And then we're going to see some illustrations that really point to some major emphases that are critical to our understanding tomorrow night at the last part of Romans 6 and the first part of Romans 7. And then we'll move from provision to practice into that new reliance, a wrong approach in Romans 7, and then the right approach in Romans 8. That's where we're headed. And so it's important to kind of get that macroscopic view, as we're now going to look at a microscopic view of the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. Now, we ended this morning dealing with the fact that the righteous reign. A few verses earlier there in Romans 5, verse 17 and following. And we saw that the deliverance comes when we change our mindset to what God says is so. Not just understanding it in our minds, but believing it in our hearts so that it becomes our mindset. It becomes our system of belief. And we saw that there is a positional truth. That is justification, whereby we are declared righteous the moment we're saved. But there's also a provisional truth. And we saw that in regeneration very briefly, where there is a part of us that's made righteous. And then we ended the message this morning by dealing with that practical truth where there is a faith access so that we can not just be declared righteous and made righteous, but actually live that righteousness, where we receive this abundance of grace and this gift of righteousness to reign through one, Jesus Christ. And so, having said that, let's look at Romans chapter 6, and let's just begin by looking at verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, if that's all true, if justification is by grace through faith, if it's free, if you're declared righteous, and therefore you're 100% righteous when it comes to God's view, well, then why not take that ticket to heaven and go out and live like the devil? That's probably what some thought today. And you know, Paul, under inspiration, anticipated that kind of wrong conclusion. In other words, salvation is so free in the first five chapters, that is a conclusion that some can come to, but it is in fact a wrong conclusion. Now, what's interesting to me is at this point, Paul does not go back and make salvation harder. It is free by faith. But what he does say is verse 2, "God forbid," wrong conclusion, may it never be, "how shall we that are dead to sin," who literally have died to sin, "live any longer therein?" Now that phrase, dead to sin or died to sin, that's the big point. That is a phrase that many do not understand. I did not understand it for years. And we've got to understand that. We're going to dive into that tonight. Now jump ahead to where we're going. Look at verse 14. You can see it there in your notes on page 3. "For sin shall not have dominion." See, there's rule, reign over you. "For you're not under the law, but under grace. So how do we get from this introduction in verses 1 and 2 to that conclusion that sin is not having dominion over us? Because I would suspect, if we're honest tonight, some would have to say, there's certain areas of sin that are having dominion over me. So it's the truth that's in between that we're going to focus in on now as we deal with the foundation to this new relationship. Let's pray. Let me encourage you to join me in prayer, and let's ask the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of revelation. He is the Spirit who takes of what is Christ and shows him unto us, John 16. He is the one who enlightens the eyes of our understanding, Ephesians 1. Let's ask that Holy Spirit to illumine the truth of these words to our hearts tonight. Blessed Holy Spirit, we do thank you for what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Lord, thank you for the good interaction I've had with dear folk, the good prayer meeting. And Lord, the sense that there's a hunger to hear from you. Ah, blessed Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, that we would see Jesus, not just as our justifier, but as our sanctifier, our sanctification, our victory, our very life. And so I plead the blood of Jesus to protect us from the attack of the enemy who doesn't want us to understand this. And so, Lord Jesus, we claim our position in you at the throne. And in your name, we exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder in this hour and trust you that not be allowed. Lord, make this time count. Lord, I pray that there would be a convincement that comes from you of the truth so that we can then actually respond in genuine faith instead of wishful thinking. We thank you for it. We trust you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago now, I was preaching at a conference similar to this where we were dealing with this truth. And after dealing with the heart of what we're going to look at tonight, the service had come to a close, and I was walking down the main aisle, and I saw a lady. She was kind of slouched in her chair a bit in obvious deep thought. And I didn't know her well, but I knew who she was, so I kind of went to her row and I paused to see if she wanted to say anything. She had tears in her eyes. And she said, "There's hope." You see, she was beginning to see the gospel, the good news to the saints, based on the same crucifixion. There really is hope. Now, as we dive into this tonight, I want us to begin with a question that you see there in your notes. Are you and I responding rightly to the good news to the saints? In other words, when it comes to unsaved people, we ask the question, are you responding rightly to the good news to sinners? Well, now we're asking the question, are we responding rightly to the gospel to the saints? Now, what would be the right response? Well, in our text from verse 3 down to verse 14, we're going to see that there are three collective responses. Now, the human soul is made up of mind, affections, and will. So just like a triangle has to have three sides to be a triangle, in order for there to be the full response that this text talks about, it incorporates all three parts or sides of our soul. It involves our mind, but it involves our affections, and then it involves our will. And so let's look at these three collective responses right here in our text. Now, the first is the mind, what we might call the first side of the triangle of your soul. And the understanding, notice number one here, understand the facts of sanctification. And you'll notice this is going to be from verse 3 down to verse 10. So the greatest part of our text tonight is in this first point, because everything else stems from it. And that is to get the facts straight, to actually understand. Now, it's more than understanding, as I emphasized this morning. But it starts with understanding. We must understand, crystallize, comprehend the facts of sanctification. Just like a lost person has to understand the facts of justification, and now for us who are saved, we must understand the facts of sanctification. This first response is dealing with our mind because the word know occurs several times in this portion of the text. Now, when the Apostle Paul says, you need to know this, it's because we don't.
And so he, back then as well as today, many times we don't know what we need to know. And so he's going to use this word three times. He actually uses a couple of different words here that are translated no, but they're all dealing with that basic idea that there are some facts here that you and I must know. Fact number one, all believers are saints. Just as all unbelievers are sinners, friend, if you're born again, if you trusted Jesus, you're a believer in Jesus, all believers are, not will be, are saints. Now, we talked this morning about sometimes our mindset being opposite this, as we often think of ourselves as sinners. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to denigrate the song, "I'm Only a Sinner Saved by Grace." That was written by James Gray. I think he really understood what we're talking about. And I understand that there are times when we blow it, and therefore we can say that. But when it comes to emphasis and perspective and framework, no, it really isn't true. Where we were sinners, we are saints. But is that our view of ourselves? Or are we more, well, I'm a dirty, rotten dirt ball and whatever and so forth, as I mentioned this morning. Now, we often do that in the name of humility, but true humility is honesty. And friend, God says you're a saint. So we've got to come to grips with this. Well, let's see the truth that's underneath this. Here we're going to see that identification, that's a key word, with the death of Christ demands identification with the life, the holy life, the saint life of Christ. Now the text is beautiful here in that it's very logical in the way the truth is presented. It starts with a truth statement, followed by a purpose statement, followed by a reason. So let's begin with the truth statement in verse 3. Know ye not? So the idea is, don't you know this? You ought to know this, but you probably don't. So get a hold of this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ, were baptized or immersed or placed into his death. Top of the next page. The bottom line is, when you get saved, there's a whole lot that happens when you get saved. Wow, it's unbelievable. But the truth is, when you are born again, the moment you place your faith in Jesus, among many other great salvation truths, the Spirit of Jesus baptized you into Christ. You were immersed into Christ. Water baptism pictures Spirit baptism. And Romans 6 is dealing with spirit baptism because the way you know the difference between water baptism and spirit baptism, in water baptism, a human is doing the baptizing and the element being baptized into is H2O. But in spirit baptism, deity is doing the baptizing and the element being baptized into is deity. And so that's what we have here. And it's telling us that when you put your faith in Jesus, among many other great salvation truths, like forgiveness of sins, the Spirit of God immersed you. He baptized you into Christ. That is a fact. And when you got placed into Jesus, you got placed into his history. Which means, not only do you get a new future, we're going to heaven, you get a new past. Let it sink in. You got placed into Jesus. You're now in him. Therefore, you're in his history. Therefore, you got placed into his death. That's a part of his history. Why? Well, let's go to the purpose statement that centers around the little word that. We see in the next verse, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. All right, so we're submerged into him and thus buried with him by baptism into death. That, there's a little word that means for the purpose that, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's a key word. We got placed into his history, therefore we got placed into his death, burial, and resurrection, which has to do with life. And that's the whole point. We died with Christ so that, purpose that, we might live life with Christ. So what's the reason? Verse 5, for, or because. See how logical Paul is here and what he's saying? For if we have been planted together, united together, brought into union with him through that baptism in the likeness of his death, we shall be also united together in the likeness of his resurrection. So union with Christ in his death demands union with Christ in his resurrection, and therefore in his life. We're joined to him in death. We'll see the power of that in a moment. But we are also joined to him in resurrection and therefore life. Now, Ian Thomas went home to the Lord just a couple of years ago. He's from Great Britain, a tremendous articulator of the truth that we're looking at. We have this statement from him here. Christ gave himself for us. That's the saving death of Christ. That he might give himself to us. That's the saving life of Christ. That he might live his life through us. That's the abundant life of Christ. And when his holy life moved into you, at that moment, you became a saint. 63 times in our New Testament. Our New Testament's not long when it comes to literature. But 63 times, God calls his children saints. 63 times. Now, if you know anything about numbers of keywords in the New Testament, this is big. This is God's perspective. It needs to be ours. It's got to move from the head to the heart. It's got to move to our system to believe, of belief. God says we're saints. Now, when we talk about Christ's life in you, it's twofold. And we alluded to this morning, but there is his nature implanted in you and his spirit indwelling you. His nature implanted in you, that's regeneration. We talked about it briefly at the end of the message this morning. But when you are saved, your spirit dies with Christ and is raised that new man. That new man is the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. It is the new man that is, according to Ephesians 4:24, created after God in righteousness and true holiness. And as I said this morning, it is, according to 1 John 3:9, God's seed implanted into you. Now, the word seed comes from the word sperma. It's telling us that there's something of God's nature implanted in you. That's why I said you're part of this new race. You see, Jesus is never called the second Adam. He's called the last Adam. Why? Because the sins of the race, from the very first Adam to the last human being who will ever live, the sins of the entire race of humanity went with Jesus to the cross, all of it. That's why he's the last Adam, but he's called the second man. Because he started a new race. Because when you put your faith in him, the Bible tells us that God's seed is implanted into us. You see, there had to be a part of us made holy, actually holy, so the Holy Spirit can move in. And so the point is, when you got saved, Jesus moved in twofold, as it were. His nature is implanted so that his spirit could move in and dwell so that the Bible can say, Christ lives in me. And friends, that is the holy life. There's one holy life. His name is Jesus. And that holy life moved into you the day you were saved. And that is why God calls you a saint. A holy one. Your nature is now holy, and the Holy Spirit himself indwells your nature to lead and to empower, as we're going to see. So, as we see here in the notes, your human spirit is now regenerated with God's nature. That's the new man, and the Holy Spirit, the new master, we'll see that very clearly brought out as the text unfolds, now indwells you. Now, regardless of our faults and failures, we're saints. The reality is, if you ever want saintliness to express your sainthood, it starts with being absolutely convinced that you really are a saint. Otherwise, it's all wishful thinking, which is not faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. So that's why we must allow the Spirit of God to convict us of righteousness. That's where we ended this morning. To convict us that this is so. And see, we have to focus on what God says here, that his holy life is in us. See, if we're focusing on, well, you know, I blow it, I'm a sinner, I'm a dirty, rotten, you know, dirt ball, whatever, okay, then it's a wrong focus, which means you're going to go down. You're already there. But if we'll shift focus to the Holy One, now things can radically change. And that brings us to fact number two. We've seen that all saints, all believers are saints. Now we're going to see that all saints are free, freed, liberated, and therefore free to live saintly. I have the word victoriously there, but perhaps I should have put the word saintly. You see, all believers are saints, and all saints are free to live saintly. Just as all sinners are bound to sin, all saints are free from sin to live saintly. Here we're going to see that identification with the death of Christ, the same death of Christ, and our being baptized into Him and therefore that death, and thus God identifying us in Christ and therefore in His history and therefore in His death. All right, identification with the death of Christ liberates, separates us from indwelling sin as a master. Now, Jesus came to set captives free. This is at the heart of that truth that is in Isaiah and quoted by Jesus in the Gospels. What are we talking about? Well, let's look at the truth statement, again followed by a purpose statement, again followed by a reason statement. The truth statement is verse 6. Here's the verse that you quoted this morning. Knowing. This is the word that means knowing experientially. Knowing this, that our old man is, was, has been crucified with Him. Well, what's that talking about? Who's your old man? You say, that's my dad. I hope that's not what you say. Well, who is the old man? And how do we know? Well, whoever the old man is, he got killed. Right? Isn't crucifixion about death? Okay, so the parallel verse is Galatians 2:20. I am crucified, and now it's telling us which part of I. And we need to ask the question, okay, what part of me got killed? Now, think with me. Physical death is when your soul separates from your body. The best I can tell, that hasn't happened for those in this audience. Which means we're not talking about soul or body with the Bible phrase, old man. So there's only one part of us left. That's your spirit. See, the old man is the unregenerated human spirit. That's the part of us that was crucified with Christ. Why? Well, let's go to the purpose. Same verse, that. There's our little word that means in order that or for the purpose that. The body of sin might be destroyed. Let's talk about that phrase for a second. The body of sin. See, the body is the sphere, the turf for the activity of sin. Sin cannot sin without a body. All right. So it's that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that's kind of misleading to us in the sense that we think annihilated. It doesn't mean annihilated. It means rendered ineffective, or as I say here practically, put out of business. So that the body of sin is not the one controlling here anymore. That, now notice here it says, henceforth we should not serve. There's a key word. Sin. Now you may have noticed at this point, why do you keep putting in brackets the word indwelling? Okay, a couple of reasons. The emphasis in Romans 1 through 5 is sins. Not every occurrence, but many in Romans 1 through 5 is sins dealing with actions. But the emphasis in Romans 6 through 8 is sin singular. Now, we believe in verbal inspiration, do we not? So there's a reason why it's plural in some cases and singular in other cases. And Romans 7, which we're going to dive into some point this week, two times says sin, singular, which dwelleth in me. So that is what I'm encapsulating with that little bracketed word indwelling, indwelling sin. Because Romans 7 tells us two times, sin which dwelleth in me. But notice Romans 6:6, our very verse right here, says that this entity, which, or literally who dwells in us, is personified as someone who is served. Because it says here, the old man is crucified with Jesus. that the body of sin, the turf for the activity of sin, might be put out of business, rendered ineffective, so that we're no longer serving like a master, serving a slave to this old master of indwelling sin. So God personifies the human spirit with the phrase old man and then new man, and then personifies this master as the old master of indwelling sin, as someone who is served. So here, the bullet underneath that point at the top of page 5, the crucifixion of our unregenerated spirits freed us, liberated us from forced service to the master of indwelling sin. Death, in its practical essence, is separation. Just as the soul separates from the body at physical death. Okay, so in the death of the human spirit with Christ, it has to get separated from something, someone. This is the relationship. There is a union. In other words, in the immaterial part of us, okay, here's body, that's the outer circle, and then like a target, then there's the next circle, that's soul, and then the inner bullseye, that's spirit. That's the old man, but that old man is joined. It's in relationship. You could draw another little circle there that kind of overlaps into the soul-body levels. We're going to see this in a diagram in a moment, but that's the relationship that has to get severed. Right now, we're chained, we're shackled, we're stuck, we're bonded to this old master of indwelling sin, but the crucifixion of our unregenerated spirits frees us, liberates us, separates us from that old master and therefore from forced service. What's the reason? Look at verse 7. For he that is dead, literally he who has died, has been freed, separated, liberated. In fact, it's the word justified. In a very unusual context, cleared from sin. Not just sins, but from the old master of indwelling sin. William Newell, tremendous commentary in Romans, the book of Romans, says here, not only declared righteous from what we have done, but declared righteous from what we were. So, as we see here, through the separation, the liberation, the separation of death, indwelling sin, the old master, is no longer our master. Amen. If you got severed from him, you got set free. Now we're going to see this brought out more in detail in a moment when we get to these diagrams, as you see at the bottom of the page. But that's what the text is telling us. That old master, after you're saved, still hangs around in your soul and body level. That's why they're not perfect yet. But your spirit got severed from that old master. And that old master may assert its power, but it has no more authority. You're not chained to him any longer. And so verse 8 gives us a follow-up second reason. Now, if we be dead, or if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So the separation from indwelling sin as our old master is followed by union with Christ as our new master. Now, that's a lot of detail so far. So let's stop and look at a picture at the bottom of the page. I'd noted a moment ago the human constitution is body, soul, spirit. So you have some concentric circles here to help represent that. The outer circle is body. The next circle in is soul, made up, as you can see there, of mind, affections, and will. There's that three-part soul of man. And then there in the bullseye of the target, as it were, is that darkest circle. That's the old man. That is the unregenerated human spirit. And notice there's an overlap with that other circle that kind of is kind of overlapping the soul and body. That's the old master of indwelling sin. Now, Ephesians 2:1 says that prior to salvation, we're dead in trespasses and sins. A lot of people misunderstand that verse because they think of it as a corpse. And so they misunderstand it. It says, dead in trespasses and sins. It's not a corpse. The guy's reveling. Well, what are we talking about then? Well, remember, the essence of death is separation. So you notice God there. We have the name of the Holy Spirit on the outside. You see, prior to salvation, we're dead to God. We're separated from God. To use the words of Ephesians, we're alienated from the life of God. but we're very much alive to sin. We're joined to sin. See, dead in trespasses and sins. That's the unsaved condition. Dead to God, but not a corpse, very much alive to sin. Separated from God. God's on the outside. We're alienated from His life. But joined to the old master. We're shackled. We are chained. We are bonded. We are stuck to this old master. And the only way out is for one of those two partners to die. This is the power of the cross. You see, friends, we can't do this on our own. We need Jesus to do it for us. And friends, He did. Because not only did Jesus die for our sins. That's the gospel to sinners. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following. That's marvelous. But we're going to see in a moment here, in Romans 6:10, He, Jesus, died unto sin. See, we got to get away from this old master. We're chained. We're stuck. We are in this bond service, forced slavery to this old master of indwelling sin. The core of our being, our spirit, that old man, bonded, as it were, in union with that old master of indwelling sin. We got to get away. We can't do it on our own. But Jesus did it for us, because on the cross, it was not only that He died for our sins, He died unto sin. Unto. Now look, that means there had to be a moment when He came into union with sin. I think it was in the second stanza of the song we just sung, where they spell it out. Every evil thought, every evil deed. You see, the sins of the race, it went on Him. All of it. Have you ever wondered why Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane? Often I think we misunderstand that and think that His prayer, and then of course His submission, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done," was that He didn't really want to go to the cross. No, He came to go to the cross. He came to save sinners. Well, then what was going on? Why the agony? It was the way of the cross. It was that for the very first time in all of eternity, Jesus, God the Son, but functioning as the Son of Man to represent us, was separated from the Father, that's death, because He was in union with us, and specifically with our sin. Can you imagine the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God? You know, when you get a new dress, or even the man, you get a new suit or something, and then you're eating and you do something and something splatters on you. It's like, oh, okay. Far, far worse, there's absolutely no comparison. The perfect, sinless, spotless, without blemish, Lamb of God. Jesus, God the Son, but functioning as the Son of Man, came into an actual contact with your sin and mine, in fact, the sins of the entire race. But before He voluntarily gave up His spirit, He cried with a loud voice and said, "It is finished." And according to Romans 6:10, as we're going to see, He died unto sin once. So at the top of page 6, you have this diagram. What this is depicting is the moment you place your faith in Jesus, you're baptized into Jesus. We just saw that, which means you got baptized into His history, which means you got baptized into His death. God identifies you with that death. And at that moment, in the immaterial part of you, where your old man was chained to that old master of indwelling sin, the cross comes in like a knife and cuts through all those shackles and sets you free. Amen. You have been liberated. You have been set free. You died with Christ unto... That's what it means to be dead to sin. It's not that we feel dead to sin. It's that we are separated, liberated, freed from the old master of indwelling sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. That's what verse 7 says. And thus, you're raised with Christ. the new man, because you're not just identified with his death, you're identified with his resurrection. That's what this chapter is emphasizing. And so now there's a radical change. You can see it here depicted. No longer are you dead to God. Now you're dead to sin. No longer are you separated from God. Now you're separated from that old master of indwelling sin. See, it used to be we were dead to God and joined to sin. Now we're dead to sin and joined to God. And so there you have it. We have a radical change. God is no longer on the outside. We're no longer alienated from the life of God. No, the life of God has moved in. And so this is picturing why you're a saint. And you have a dotted line there between the new man and the Holy Spirit. The new man is the real you. That's why God calls you a saint. That's God's nature implanted in you. And then the Holy Spirit of God moves in to be the leader and the power source from that point. But we have the dotted line because 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." Just like husband and wife, one flesh. Here is regenerated spirit, Holy Spirit, one spirit. You know, God never cuts himself off. If you ever have trouble with assurance, let this sink in and you won't anymore. Because you have been joined to Jesus. You've been fused and he never leaves. And so the old relationship with indwelling sin is forever severed, and the new relationship with the indwelling Christ is forever sealed. That brings us to fact number three, top of the next page. We've seen that all believers are saints. We've seen that all saints are free to live saintly. Why? Fact three, Christ is the victory. Just as in salvation, Christ is the Savior, here we see Christ is the victory. He's our sanctification as well. So here we see that identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus finalizes the victory over death and indwelling sin. Here we have a truth statement simply followed by the reason. This is what we just described a moment ago with the diagrams. Knowing that Christ, verse 9, having been raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath or has no more dominion over him. Thus Christ's resurrection freed him forever from death's dominion. And the reason is verse 10, for because in that he died, and here's that phrase, he died unto sin once. I think that's one of the greatest phrases in the New Testament. Because of what it means. It's what we just described. He died unto sin once, and when we're placed into him. See, the beauty of it is the moment you believe in Jesus, you're placed into Jesus. You're placed into his history. Therefore, you're placed into his death. And so at that moment, you die with Christ. You're crucified with Christ. You die with Christ unto that old master of indwelling sin. You are set free forever. And though that old master hangs around the soul body level, he's not your master any longer. The real you has been set free and has been raised with God's divine nature. That's the new man created after God in righteousness and true holiness. So Christ's death to indwelling sin for us once for all opens the way then for his life and living to God forever. And we are in him. Free from indwelling sin claim of death. Why? Because we died. The wages of sin is death. And we died in Christ. He died for us, but we died in him. And thus, that claim is gone. We have been liberated, and we're now free to live unto God. So, you can see at the bottom of the page, there's the first side of the triangle of our soul. You've got to understand the right facts. All believers are saints. All saints are free to live saintly. Christ is the victory. But you know, you have to move beyond the mind. You can understand this but not be convinced. In fact, if what I described this morning in the sin-conscious mindset describes your mindset, it means that you have not yet been convinced, even though you might be very aware of the facts that we just mentioned. So let's go to the second side of the triangle. Secondly, personalize the facts of sanctification. We move from mind to affections. Affections describe allowing what you understand to affect you. In other words, where you agree with what you understand, where you become convinced. It's one thing to understand a set of facts. It's another thing to be convinced that they really are facts. It's one thing to understand the concepts, but are we convinced they're true? So the second side of the triangle is where you come to being convinced. This is wrapped up in one verse. So this has got to be shorter than the first point. he says here, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, indwelling sin. You've been severed, but alive unto God. You've been joined to Jesus through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, after presenting the facts in the first 10 verses, we come to the first imperative in the text. This is the first command. We're all the way down to verse 11. But it's an unusual command because most commands are directed to our will. This one is not. It's directed to your mind, that's in the word reckon, and to your affections, that's in the word yourselves, where you agree, where it's personalized, where you become convinced. Now, reckon is not only a southern term. You know, I think southerners can get this quicker than northerners because they use the word reckon. It is a good word. And it is a word that is an accounting term that's translated in Romans 3:28 as conclude. Therefore we conclude. Come to the right conclusion. So it's an accounting term. It's like in a checkbook. What you write in the checkbook does not create cash. I wish it did. I wish it did. A new cryptocurrency, you know. Whatever. But it doesn't create cash. It accounts for what cash is in your checking account or whatever account we're talking about. Let's suppose some long-lost uncle dies and leaves you with an inheritance of $1 million. I knew we'd get some amens eventually. But just try to imagine it because it's a wonderful illustration. You know, that's a lot of zeros after the numeral one. But let's suppose that gets put in your account, but when you put it in your checkbook, you just put 1000, which of course is 1,000 instead of 1,000,000. You forgot a few zeros. Now you have the million, but you reckoned wrong. You didn't account for what is. And when that's the case, you live far below your worth. Isn't that a description of many of God's people? I'm telling you, friends, the bank account of heaven moved in the day you got saved. His nature was implanted into you, and His Holy Spirit, God, moved in. Inexhaustible. God. All wise. All sufficient. And He moved in. And friends, it says, you know, we put a little bit in there, 1,000. But even 1,000,000 doesn't represent who God is because He's inexhaustible. Not even 1,000,000,000,000, which is a term getting thrown around in our present day. Not even that comes close. But the point is, if we don't count right, if we don't reckon right, we live far below our worth in Christ. And so the command, reckon. Can I word it this way? Allow yourself to be convinced. And I word it that way because this command, the voice of the verb, forgive me for getting technical, but it has impact and ramification, is either a middle or a passive. Active is when you do it. Passive is when you allow it to be done. I think that's what it's got to be here because the convincer of truth is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says it's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, not only sin, of righteousness. See, that's what we need to be convinced of. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit does that. And so reckon in that passive voice, allow yourself to be convinced. Let the Spirit of God sink it all the way in, not just in your head, but all the way down into your belief system, the grid of how you function, what the Old Testament calls your heart. Let the Spirit of God sink it in. Verse 11, in Christ you are separated, severed from indwelling sin, that old master, and therefore the sinful life, and you're united to God, the holy life. So turn right knowledge, first side of the triangle, into right thinking, second side of the triangle. Because without being convinced by the Spirit of the facts, at best you can only exercise wishful thinking, which is not faith. That's what disillusions a lot of God's people. So heartily agree with the facts. Let the Spirit of God convince you so that you heartily agree. You identify yourself the way God identifies you. Righteous. Now, honestly, friends, is that how you identify yourself? Is that how I identify myself? Righteous? Is that really what we do? See, are we really convinced? So let's think about this. In fact, number one, we saw on the first side, just understanding, all believers are saints. So to personalize this, we must say, now you see it in your text there, in your workbook there, but say it with me. If you're saved, say it. I am a saint. Let's say it again. I'm not sure you're convinced. If you're saved, say it. I am a saint. So on the way out tonight, you need to call each other Saint so-and-so. Now, if you're from a Catholic background, I know that sounds weird to you, but saint in the Bible means what we're talking about. The Holy One moved in. You're a saint. I said this one time to people who call each other saint and on the way out, and in that audience, there were two Saint Nicks and one Saint Bernard. I said this to a group one time over in another country. We were going to have a break. And I said, now on the way out, call each other Saint so-and-so. So there was a fellow, and he was like, he was a character. He just one of those personalities. He was a character. And I walked up to him, and I said, so how's Saint Hugh? He goes, oh, far from it. And I thought, he didn't hear a word I just said. See, the reason he said far from it is that his practice was not matching what is. But if he ever wants the practice to match the provision, he's got to understand what the provision is. He's a saint. And you are too. I said this to one church in San Francisco. And on the way out, this husband says to the pastor and his wife standing next to him, he said, I want to introduce you to Saint Lucy. And she goes, that's the first time he's ever said that about me. Now, folks, we're so ingrained with the wrong way of thinking that this is hard for us. But if you're saved, you're a saint. See, the guy who led the singing tonight is Saint Lucas. You see, you're a saint. Now, I know that may shock some of you, either about you or the person next to you. But if you're saved, you are a saint. Man, hallelujah. That's amazing. And that is the truth. So fact number two. We saw that all saints are free to live saintly. So let's say it ourselves. I am, say it with me. I am free to live victoriously. Or we could use the word saintly. I am free. Say it with me. I am free to live saintly. Do you believe that? Because if you ever want to live saintly, you got to believe it. Can't just be intellectual, okay, I know that's what God says. You got to believe it. See, you act according to what you believe. And one of the reasons we're so defeated is we really don't believe it. And we have to let the Spirit of God sink it in. Wait a second, this is what we are. And it's easy to be what you are. That's where we were dealing with that this morning. You see, you are not a saint because you live saintly. You may live saintly because you are a saint. And although we are saints who can still sin. In other words, as a saint, we're able not to sin because we're connected to Jesus. But the truth is, he doesn't force. Isn't that amazing? The old master forced. It was forced slavery. Now it raised the new man, God's nature, and the Holy Spirit of Jesus moves in. There's the new master, but he doesn't force us. In fact, if you want to, you can go out and serve the old master. But it's no longer forced slavery. It's now voluntary service. Get that? You say, why doesn't Jesus just force us? He wants a love relationship, not a robot. He wants that response to him. See, that's why we need to know all this. That's not why we need to believe it. And although we're still able to sin as a saint, you're able not to sin. So the mindset should not be, well, I'm going to blow it. It's only a matter of time. No, that's the wrong mindset. The mindset that ought to be is, wait a second, Jesus doesn't blow it. And he's in me. And he's my leader and he's my power source. You see, there has to be a shift. Now, I recognize we don't always access this, but the provision is there. I have a dear friend who wallowed in defeat and then God opened his eyes to what we're talking about. I've never seen a more radical change. He's now with the Lord. But he had a little poem he came up with. He said, "I once was a sinner, but now I'm a saint. Maturing I am, but perfect I ain't." And so, yes, we're able to sin. We understand that. But the point is, if you want to not sin, you got to believe what you are. You're a saint. There has to be a mindset shift, a paradigm shift, a system of belief replacement with a new system of belief. That brings us to fact number three. We saw that Christ is the victory, so let's personalize it. Christ is my victory. Say it with me. Christ is my victory. Some years ago, this is a long time ago, I was just an assistant pastor before I entered evangelism. This is at least 30 years ago. My dad, I was his assistant. He took me with him one of his trips, took with him on a lot of his trips, but this was a trip to Washington, D.C. And while he was in some meetings for some conference and so on that he was at, it was a board meeting of some sort. So I went over to the Smithsonian to kill some time. And they had an IMAX going on the Blue Angels. We just saw them a few weeks ago down in Florida. But the Blue Angels. Now, I am one of those guys that has trouble with motion sickness. Gotten worse over the years too. So I'm watching this, and you're watching this IMAX in that massive screen, and here's the Blue Angels, and now they got the camera in the cockpit, and he starts doing one of these. Now, I wasn't actually going like this. It's a lie. I'm sitting on a chair bolted to cement in an IMAX theater. But I'm watching the Blue Angels, and it's as if I'm in that cockpit, and it's going like this. You know what happened to my stomach? Started going like this, and so on. That was all based on a lie. Now, getting sick wasn't a lie, but it was based on a lie. And friends, when we start going like this and saying, I just can't live right, and whatever, it's all based on a lie. Now, when we stumble and fail, that actually happens, but it's based on a lie. And see, we got to get our focus on the truth. There has to be a mindset shift. We got to stop looking at the lie and start hugging the cement. Hugging the truth, the concrete facts. You're a saint. Therefore, you're free to live saintly. Why? Because Jesus is in you, and he is your personal victory. So reckon it. Reckon on it. It is true. There's only one victorious life. His name is Jesus. So, top of page 9, we see the first two points summarized there. But now we come to number 3. You got to get to the third side of the triangle, because if you don't ever get there, you don't access. So this is where we ended this morning. To receive, to take God at his word, to actually access so that we live the righteousness that has been provided. And so number 3, third side of the triangle, your will depend on the facts of sanctification. You need to understand them. You need to agree with them where you and your affections allow what you understand to affect you. So you're convinced, but now depend on the facts of sanctification. And here, the Lord uses a couple more imperatives. Instead of using the word faith, it describes faith. First of all, negatively how to respond, and then positively. After this command, we have these three imperatives. Look, there are two stop commands. Verse 12 starts by saying, "Stop placing yourself under the authority of indwelling sin." The text says, "Let not sin." Let not that old master, who's not your master anymore, let not sin, therefore, reign, rule, have dominance in your mortal body. You ever done that? And the present tense imperative with the negative is the idea of stopping an action that's in place. And that's why I say there, stop allowing this. Whatever area of your life where you are dominated by sin, stop allowing that old master to dominate, to reign. that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Notice it's sin's lust. It's the old master's lust, not yours, because you're a new man. It's created after God in righteousness and true holiness. So the lusts here are not yours. They're the old master's who's trying to deceive you that you're him and he's you, but he's not you and you're not him. Amazing. Sin is in you, but he's not you. You're righteous. So what happens is, when there's a temptation, either through a fiery dart from the enemy, or else just through from some trap or snare in the world system, and the old master says, go for it! And you feel it, don't you? Ever feel the pull toward some sin? Okay, it's not you. That's why we emphasize this morning, temptation's not sin. And see, it wouldn't even be tempting if you didn't have the pull. But that pull is the residual effect of that old master who still resides in your soul and body level, but your spirit got disconnected. You were set free. Remember that? So that pull isn't you. See, what happens is we think, oh, I just want to blow up, or I just want to indulge my flesh over here, or I just want to do this. No, you don't. That's a deception. It's the old master. According to Ephesians 2, Satan working through that old master to deceive you, because the real you is righteous, and the real you, your regenerated human spirit, is joined to the Holy Spirit. He's the real master. He's the new master. And the real you wants the real master every time. God's nature wants God's will all the time. And so when we feel this pull, we think we want the sin. That is a deception. Stop looking at the lie. And stop placing yourself under the authority of a master who is not your master. Wow. So we can say, wait a second, that's not me. I reject that. I claim my union with Jesus. And that pull will immediately dissipate. Let's read on here. Stop presenting your bodily members, your body parts, as to indwelling sin, to be used as accomplices to sin. That's verse 13, the first half. Neither yield, present ye your body, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness unto indwelling sin. See, sin can't sin without a body. More specifically, sin can't sin without body parts. Real practical. So stop presenting your eyes. Stop presenting your ears. Stop presenting your tongue. Stop presenting your hand. Stop presenting your bodily members to this old master who's not your master to be used as accomplices in his scheme. But on the other hand, based on all this provision, based on being convinced that you really are set free and God's nature is in you and you are a saint and the Holy Spirit has moved in, you have a new leader, you have a new master, you have a new power source, therefore, start presenting all to God. Verse 13, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. It's on the basis of the facts that you're now convinced of. So that this is not wishful thinking, but actual faith. So yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so, to summarize it, top of the next page, start placing yourself under the authority, who is your authority, the indwelling Christ. Start presenting your bodily members to the indwelling Christ. Your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your hands, your feet, to be used as instruments of righteousness. So now to personalize this, what we daily have the privilege of doing is saying, God, I can't do this on my own, but I'm not on my own. I depend on you. And friends, you access him. See, it's like power steering. You gotta set the direction, but once you do, boom, power kicks in. And in the same way, when you trust the power of the indwelling Christ to obey the will of the indwelling Christ, when you trust to obey, it's like turning the wheel and the power kicks in. It's faith. It's receiving, it's taking the abundance of grace, taking the gift of righteousness so that you reign. There it is. And when that's the case, we now come to verse 14 where we started. When you're actually understanding, you're convinced, and now you're yielding to his leadership based on his power, You're taking to act. You're trusting to obey. There's God dependence so that now there's spirit enablement to actually empower you to obey. Because at that point, it's not I but Christ. And that's what it says here. At that point, indwelling sin shall not have dominion over you. Because you're not yielding to Him. And you're separated from Him. Because at that point, in those moments of faith, you're not under the law. You're under grace. And we're going to see this come out again a little bit later. But you can only be under one leader at a time. And when you're under spirit enablement, when you are under the leadership of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And we'll see why when we get into Romans 7. So let's sum this up. God wants you, yes, you, to master every situation you find yourself in. You, yes, you, yet not you, but Christ in you. And friends, that's all through Him. It's beautiful. When you present all to the indwelling Christ, then indwelling sin will not dominate. For while you're yielded to Christ, you're not under the law. You're under spirit enablement. You're under grace. You may have seen the fifth wheel. Can't miss it if you're parking the back up parking lot. Our previous fifth wheel was not quite as long, but almost as long. And when my son was much younger, he trusted the Lord just before he turned four. And sometime after that, when he was five or six, he went through just a series of weeks, maybe a couple of months, where he, for whatever reason, got afraid at night. You know, it's very normal for a child to get afraid at night. And, you know, we're on one end of the trailer and he's on the other. Now, trailers aren't very big, but nonetheless, we're on one end and he's on the other end. And there's a bathroom and a living room and a kitchen in between and so forth. And so he would cry at night. So I would go in there. And at that point, he had trusted the Lord. So I wasn't thinking Romans 6 and I wasn't thinking the triangle of the soul of man and stuff like that. But this fits. I remember saying to him, John, who lives in you? And he would say, Jesus. That's the first side of the triangle. He understood the right facts. And then I would ask, is He with you? And he would say, yes. Second side of the triangle. He was convinced. And then I would say, will you trust Him and obey? And most of the time, he said yes, and every time he did, I would walk out of the room and not hear another whimper as he was soon fast asleep. You know what that is? The gospel to little saints. And it's the same for all of us because it's the power of the cross. The power of that crucifixion. You have been severed from that old master. You are joined to the new master. There's a whole new power source. You're a saint. You are joined now to Jesus. That should change everything. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you for your kind attention tonight as we've covered a lot of detail. Appreciate your focus and staying honed in here. Let me just ask a couple of questions. I wonder who would say, preacher, I didn't even understand the right facts. I right back there on the first point, which we spent so much time on, from verse 3 down to verse 10, some things got cleared up for me that I know are going to make a difference. I didn't even understand the right facts, and that's where God started to speak to me. Would you raise the hand, please? All right, several. All right, thank you. I wonder who would say, preacher, I think I understood those basic facts, but I don't think I was convinced based on what we saw both this morning and tonight. And God's challenging me to verse 11 to reckon, to get all the zeros in that checkbook, to actually account for what God says is, to stop listening to the lie and start embracing the truth. And I need to reckon right there on the second side of the triangle of the soul, as it were. That's where God's really challenging me. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes, 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 yes. Amen. Yes. For me personally, that was massive because I wasn't convinced. And so it's where God deals with us. And then obviously, for all of us, we must get to the third side where we stop yielding this way and start yielding to the Master who really is our Master, the one who loves us, the one who moved in to carry out every command He gives. And so, I wonder who would say, "Preacher, God's challenging me to actually yield my bodily members to the right Master for the right use." Would you raise the hand, please? Sure. Amen. God bless. I'm just going to have my wife play through a verse of a song. Will you take a moment to talk to the Lord about what He's talking to you about? Amen. You may look this way. Friends, this is the foundation. And in order for us to build on it, it needs to be in place. So let me encourage you to take some time to meditate on the truth of these first 14 verses. And maybe the workbook can be a help, but just look at the text itself. And let God sink this in. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to deal with the next part of this provision that is crucial to our understanding. I'm going to give you two questions tonight, and we will pick it up here tomorrow night. But who or what really is your leader, and who or what really is your power source? Because that reveals your mode of operation, which again reveals your system of belief. And so we'll see that brought out very strongly in the two illustrations that are given at the end of Romans 6 and the beginning of Romans 7. You might look that over as well, and we'll look forward to tomorrow night. All right, Pastor.
A lot to think about. I trust you'll do, as we've been asked to do, just to meditate on this tonight. Well, let's all stand together. Hope that's been a blessing and an encouragement to you. And just keep yourself open up to the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm asking you to do this week. Amen. Let's close in prayer. And make sure you get by to just express your appreciation to Mrs. Van Gelderen for being here today. Pray for her and John Jr. as they head down the road to Virginia tomorrow. All right, let's pray. Father, again, thank you so much for allowing us to be privileged to just hear your word preached, taught. Lord, open our understanding and help us just to accept the truth of your word, not just in our minds, but Father, in our own spirit. God, we'll thank you for what you'll do tomorrow night through Thursday. Lord, just again for those who cannot be here, I ask, Lord, that maybe they would be able to set the evening aside there in their home and just join with us and allow you to work. You're not limited to this building. Lord, you've made us, our bodies, temples. We can receive this truth no matter where we're at, here or at home. If we're able to be here, Lord, wonderful. But if not, Lord, that we would strive to hear your word preached tomorrow night. God will thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.